You remain standing for the reading of Scripture found at John chapter 13, the first 11 verses, John 13, 1 through 11. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O Father, who loves us and gave his Son for us, we pray now that you would give him not as a sacrifice, but you would give him to us because he is your word. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would speak through your Spirit into the hearts of your people so that we may hear, believe, and understand this great mystery of godliness, that you came from the Father to wash your people. We pray this so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Did you ever wash something or clean something really nasty? How did you do it? Almost as importantly, why did you do it? When I was in college, my family moved to South America, and they moved to this country where there were a number of dangers. And so part of my dad's very low-paying job, but nevertheless part of his job, was that they gave him a place to live and they gave him a housekeeper whose main job it was to make sure that my family down there didn't die of amoebic dysentery. Because without knowing how to buy food and properly wash food, the dangers were incredible. Well, one time my family was getting ready to come back to the States, and just like when you leave here to go to the States, you ask your friends, "Hey, while I'm in the U.S., is there anything I can get for you and bring back?" And so my dad asked various ones, "Is there anything I can get for you?" Well, it came time to ask his housekeeper, Estella, "Is there anything I can get for you? Anything you need for the house here? Or anything that you might need yourself? I'm glad to get it while I'm in the States." And she said, "Yes, Senior Larry, there is one thing I would love for you to get." And he said, "What is that?" And then in sort of Spanglish, she tried to explain what the thing was. And he just couldn't get it. And she said, "Hold on just a minute. I'll show you." And she came back with my dad's loofah brush, which was on a stick, which was used to wash his back with. And she said, "This thing's worn out. I need a new one." And he said, "Wait a minute. Are you asking me to get you one for you or asking you to get one for me? I don't understand." She said, "Well, I've worn the thing out, scrubbing out the inside of the toilet. I think it's time to get another one." He said, "Estella, how long have you been using that on the toilets?" "About 2 years." "Wow. I'm surprised I don't have hepatitis." You ever clean something really nasty? Jesus has. And while we get caught up in the how he did it, today he tells us why he did it. As you look at the passage before you, I want you to notice Jesus' loving soul, Jesus' loving service, and Jesus' loving sign. Soul, service, and sign. First of all, look in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Why did Jesus do it? Because of his loving soul. John Calvin says about the Gospels, he says the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, present Jesus' body, but John presents Jesus' soul. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. When is this love? It's present in the here and now. Now before the feast of the Passover. Now before the feast of the Passover. So there's a lot of rabbit trails that I could go on, but I'm just going to hammer this because I think context is so important so that I don't have to go down all those rabbit trails about when one thing or the other happened. But there's a unit that's being introduced here. Jesus has ended his public ministry. Now he begins a private ministry that lasts from the first verse of John 13 until the last verse of John 17. It's what Sinclair Ferguson calls 5 hours with Jesus. The next few chapters, that unit, 13 through 17, is 5 hours with Jesus. It's 5 hours of ministry, of private ministry, that Jesus invests in the disciples themselves. But it begins before Passover, before the feast of the Passover. It's important to know that. It's the beginning of the private ministry. And just like the public ministry, Jesus and John would do it like this, often. Some sort of sign, a miracle, or some sort of healing, and then teaching about the healing. For instance, we saw him heal a blind man to illustrate the spiritual blindness of all the people around, looking at a man who could now see. And then he says, I am the light of the world. There is no sight except in me. Now in this private ministry, we see the same thing. And I don't mean to beat the drum so loudly, but it's kind of impossible to beat it too loudly because of the love emphasis of this whole private ministry and chapters 13 through 17 being so infused with love. How infused with love is it? And I know, I don't want to turn into a Hallmark card here, but you know, it hasn't been emphasized quite so much in John up till now. In fact, the word love only appears 6 times, but in the next 5 chapters or so, it's going to appear 31 times. So I might not be able to get love as the subpoints every single time over the next series of sermons on all those chapters, but we need to come back to it because Jesus is doing all that he does and he's about to invest all this time with the disciples right before he dies because he loves them. And he loves them with a particular kind of love. If you look at 1b, having loved his own who were in the world. Who is his own that are in the world? Well, at the very minimum, those 12 disciples, but there was a larger band of disciples outside of that. And outside of that, there is the church, the elect. Who does Jesus love? He loves his own. Does he love the whole wide world and everything in it? Maybe in some general sense, but the kind of love that's in view right here is what the Old Testament refers to as covenant love or chesed love. I have enough phlegm in my throat, I can say it right. Chesed love, the kind of steadfast love Psalm 136 is talking about. The kind of love that latches hold of you to the very end and never, ever, ever lets you go and transforms you along the way. God's love, agape love, in all of its weight and understanding and deity, that's the kind of love that's in view. Love to the church. Ephesians 5, right? You want to ask yourself lots of good diagnostic questions? Here's one for you. Do you love God? Does God love you? And if so, do you love the things God loves? Well, what does God love? Ephesians 5 tells me what Christ loved. He loved the church and gave himself up for the church. So while all of my generation are out kicking dirt in the face of the church and all their anti-institutionalism and all the rest of that, great. That and $4 will buy you half a cup of coffee at Starbucks, but it might not get you into heaven if you're hating on the church. You better love what Jesus loves. That's why he spilled his blood. It's interesting to me that the person who was chosen to write this gospel is described in this gospel as the one whom Jesus loved. Seems as though he was made for this. He was called to this. He was crafted from before the foundations of the world and qualified by that calling so that he could then turn to us and write a gospel and say, "Let me tell you how much the Savior loved us. I'm the one who wears the moniker John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now let me tell you all about that love." He loved his own. He loved us with a particular kind of love. He loved us when we were with him in the world, and he loved us to the end. You want to know why I think I was created and why I exist? To preach, persuade, tell all the fire and fury that I can to convince the church God loves you. It's not anti-reform to tell people in the church, God loves you. Jesus loves you and gave himself for you. Please don't miss that. Please don't not experience it. It'll change you. Thus saith the Lord to the church, I love you. Love of Christ is particular, but it's also perfect. At the end of verse 1, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. There's a lot packed into the little Greek phrase there. Let me see if I can unpack it a little bit for you. Sometimes we talk about things being perfect. If you grew up with King James Bibles, you know there's a use of perfect that means complete or completed. That's what I mean here. It's complete to the end. Ace telos in the scripture, in the Greek. You think about what a telos is. It's the direction. It's the finality. When I was taught how to preach, one of the books that I had to read was by Jay Adams. And I think in chapter 1 or chapter 2, Dr. Jay Adams says, preachers, when you're preaching a text, read it thoroughly. Try to discern the telos. What is the end? What's it pointing at? What is being painted as a target? And what does the scripture land on? Otherwise, you're liable to go over there, go over there. But you need to end on what the scripture ends on. You need to target what the scripture targets. And the target here is Christ's love for his people. Christ's love for his own. And how much, to what extent, to what end is that love? He loves us to the end, or to the full extent, not of our love, not of our faith, not of our works. He loves us to the full extent of his love. Well, what on earth is the full extent of his love? If you were here when I was preaching on John chapter 10, I made a raving fool of myself trying to stretch to the very limits of human understanding what on earth Jesus the Good Shepherd meant when he said to the people this, I know my own and my own know me just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I said, like Stephen said in Sunday school, when Jesus says to know, he doesn't mean cognitive information so that you can pass a written exam. What he's talking about is complete knowledge, perfect knowledge, intimate knowledge. Adam knew his wife Eve and she bore him a son. God knows you in a very vital and fertile sort of way so that when he knows you like that, it causes spiritual birth. And what did Jesus do in describing his relationship as shepherd to the good sheep? He said to the sheep, he said, the sheep know me and I know them. How? In what way? in this relationship the same way I know the Father and the Father knows me. And you just have to go, whoa, what's he talking about? How do two perfect beings who never had the taint of sin and curse and doubt and fear and all the other human elements that we have to deal with in our relationships with each other, how do they love each other from before the beginning of time? And that's the kind of knowledge and that's the kind of love Jesus describes that exists between him and exists between us and him and him and us. This sort of perfect, unfathomable, outstanding, particular, God-like. It's outrageous. It's a love that goes beyond human understanding, but not under Jesus, not outside of Jesus' understanding. So we must wonder, does Christ love us to his end or to our end? How is the full extent of Christ's love for us demonstrated or revealed in the world? It's demonstrated when the Son of Glory comes and dies on the cross to demonstrate how much he loves us. Even though it was not his end, in the cross we see the depth of his soul, his hesed, his steadfast love. He held on to us all the way into hell and back. Matthew Henry had an interesting comment when he was trying to unpack what this perfect love of Christ is. And this is how he phrases it. And tell me if this is not one of those things you need to come back to and revisit about every other day or so as you preach the gospel to yourself. Commenting about Christ's perfect love. Love to the end, he said, from everlasting in the counsels of it to everlasting in the consequences of it. That's good. That might even be better than Italian food after church on Sunday. From the everlasting counsels of his love in the Godhead before the foundations of the world to the everlasting consequences of it. Redeemed people singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Wow! That's the perfection of his love. Do you know the full extent of it? It's present, it's particular, it's perfect, and it's put in the heart of Jesus. During the supper, verse 2, the devil had put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Quite a contrast in the first two verses. What was put into the heart of Jesus? Love for God's people. Love for those he would redeem. Love in a particular kind of way, apart from the rest of the world. Set affection on the named ones, the elect ones, the church. But what was put in the heart of Judas Iscariot? The Father put love for the redeemed in the heart of Christ, but the devil put betrayal in the heart of Judas. And yet, Judas was one of the 12. Do you know to your core the full extent of Jesus' love for you? Do you know from the top of your head to the very depth and bottom to the dregs of your soul that Jesus loves you? One of the most heartbreaking and important scenes in Lord of the Rings, Fellowship of the Ring, is when Boromir conspires to take the ring, the one ring from Frodo, chases him, wants to kill him, wants to take it for his own purposes, which were good purposes, chases him, betrays him, and Frodo narrowly escaped. And the next person that he saw was Aragorn. And Aragorn came to him, and because Frodo's trust had been violated, he didn't trust anyone. And when Aragorn appeared, his protector, his royal protector, armed with the sword, his first response was to think Aragorn was there to steal the ring. And he held the ring out in front of him and said, "Do you want to take the ring too?" And he was tempted for a moment and then closed the hand of Frodo and says these heartbreaking words to Frodo. "Frodo, I would have followed you all the way to the end into the very fires of Mordor." That's what Jesus does. He follows us to the very end and loves us into the very fires of hell itself and back again. Because Jesus
loving soul. Secondly, notice Jesus' loving service in verses 3 through 5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. There's a pattern that goes on here of Christ that we should observe, that he came from the Father and he's going back to the Father. But while he's here, he does something that reveals the Father. His pattern is to reveal the Father. The gospel is Jesus revealing the Father. You can hear it in the way Jesus talks to his disciples, sometimes in a confused sort of way. Sometimes he even seems stressed and impatient with their lack of faith when he says, "How long will I have to be with you? How long have you been with me, disciples, and you still don't believe? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? You've seen him, not just from the beginning of my public ministry. My own family and the people that are around me could see it in the incarnation, in the angel singing, and everything he did in his life, he was revealing something about the Father. There was no wasted time. Passive obedience and active obedience. He was revealing the Father. So what is it he's revealing here? He says, John says, Jesus knew that God had put, the Father put all things, he put Jesus over all things. The authority of Christ is on display here. Given authority, granted authority, authority under another authority. But there's more here, because Jesus was sent by the Father to authoritatively reveal the Father. And he's revealing something about God the Father here, that he puts Christ over all things on earth. There is no higher authority. And what does Jesus do with that given authority given by God himself but take off his most of his clothing and wash feet? He reveals to us that his Father is a foot washer. It's true. It's core to his nature to clean dirty souls, because Jesus set aside some privilege. He rose and set aside his outer garments. Those of you who are big fans of Philippians 2, 5 to 9 know that passage probably by heart. He did not consider equality with God something to be grappled or held on to, but what? Emptied himself and came in the form of a servant and served how? Was obedient even to death on the cross. That's how much. So there's a lot going on in modern theology about Philippians 2 and all that it means. And just a few years ago, before I came here, I was sitting in a church where a man who was trained by, and I'll name his name, Rodney Howard Brown, started his sermon by saying, "You see, when Jesus came in the incarnation, he set aside his deity. Point number one." And I went, "Hold the phone. What? He set aside his deity? Is that what Scripture said?" Well, that's what Rodney Howard Brown said, the Scripture said. So that's what his disciple was saying. And everybody clapped and said amen. And I wrote down the time so I could go back and show them to him later on the videotape and say, "Is that what you really think? If so, get out. You don't belong here, and stop preaching." But Philippians 2, 5 to 9 does not say he emptied himself out of deity. So what did he empty himself out of? Glory. His eternal godness. Maybe the way we think about this is all wrong. We assume that when it says Jesus emptied himself, that it means he emptied himself completely out, like wasted, poured out someplace else. But what we should say to ourselves is what Philippians 2, 5 to 9, and what John 13 is talking about is Jesus emptying himself into humanity. He filled up to the very top and overflowing what it means to be a true human. And at the same time, what he filled that true human with is true God. Is this not what Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1? He didn't simply empty himself out, but emptied himself into. He poured himself into our nature so that he could fill it, and more than that, redeem it. We should be lost in complete wonder when we contemplate the glory of this. That Jesus, while washing the disciples' feet, was somehow not less than God, but he was fully God,
full deity is there washing the feet of men. Sinful men. We tend to think of this as a very human thing, but go back to Calvin's point. This is a demonstration of the very soul of Jesus. Yes, a real human soul, but also the soul of God Himself. This is what's in His heart. This is what's in His core, is to send His Son to wash something nasty that can't be cleaned by human hands. In fact, not only is He fully deity, we should confess that He's undiminished deity. He didn't lose something by filling up a human form, but He revealed something more. He actualized, if you let me borrow Maslow for a minute, He showed us what the maximum human could be. He showed us the true image of God in the image of God. He condescended from dignity, not from deity. And He purged, He cleaned, He began to wash the disciples' feet. It should be noted here that Jesus' timing is very, very important. I said it already. It's before the Passover. It's before the Passover meal. I believe this happened on Thursday night, because Jesus was crucified and died at the exact time when the Passover lambs were being slain for the Passover feast. This is Thursday night. 5 hours into Thursday night. This is the evening meal, where Thursday blends into Friday because they reckon time at sundown being the first of the next day. It was during the supper that Jesus got up. The supper that was before the feast on that Thursday night. It was before the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion. And His timing indicates that the disciples were eating dinner without washed feet. This is something that a host would normally ensure that his guest had done. But in this band of people that gathered at a rented upper room, this is something they probably should have done for themselves. But whether they did it themselves, hired somebody to do it, or whatever, it should have been done. As has been told here before, when people in the ancient Near East sat for dinner like the Last Supper, they sat down on the floor on a very low table. And if you've been to Japan, you probably sat at a table very similar to that, where the food was set on the table, and it's, you either have to sit in the lotus position or some kind of lowly position. But in the ancient Near East, what they would do is lean on their left elbow and eat with their right hand and point their feet backwards away from the table, so that when it talks about John leaning into Jesus, Jesus was here, right behind him, and he could very easily look backwards and talk to him and have Jesus whisper into his ear, just as John could talk to the next man and so forth. But the idea was, when you enter the house, you wash your feet. Because who wants to sit down on the floor with a bunch of stinking feet, even if they are pointed away from the table? Man, put some socks on those things. Wash them off. And then Judaism, rabbis most of the time had disciples, and those disciples were considered servants, and they would do all sorts of things for the rabbi. They were his literal servants. But one thing they were never compelled to do in Judaism was wash the rabbi's feet. That was something the lowest slave would do, and most cases Gentile, because they considered it to be so nasty that it was like cleaning a toilet. And you don't want to ask your friend to come clean your toilet. That's something you ask an enemy to do. You ask somebody that you already consider to be a dog. And here they are, gathered around the table. The meal has been served. They're all eating, and their feet are nasty. And Jesus takes off His shirt, His cloak, strips Himself, and begins this meek and humble service of washing the disciples' feet. It would indicate to me here, in case you're wondering, that yes, as He made the rounds around the table, He even washed Judas' feet, because it's not until the next passage that Judas is identified as the betrayer and dismissed. And Jesus, knowing that Satan had put it into His heart, that He had given in to the temptation of betrayal and was plotting the betrayal of Jesus as He sat and ate that supper, Jesus washed His feet. Would we be able to do that? I hate betrayal. If you've ever been through it, you know the hell of it. It's awful.
Somebody has to be close to you to betray you. Only your friends can get close enough, or your family and the people that you love can betray you, not your enemies. And here is the enemy of Jesus, full of Satan's intent, and Jesus gets down on his hands and knees and washes his feet. Man, you want to see what God looks like? This is what God looks like. In the image of his Son, set aside his dignity, get on his hands and feet and wash even his enemies' feet. Can you imagine the kindness that it would have taken and the self-restraint that it took to say nothing, to not grimace, make a face, just get down on your hands and knees and wash the feet of the guy that's about to sell you for 30 days' wages. That's potent. But we shouldn't focus too much on Judas. We shouldn't focus too much on those that were washed, because the thrust of this passage, the telos, if you will, is to discuss the washer and not necessarily the washed. It's about Jesus and his power, his meekness. Are you meek enough to serve your betrayer? Is the power and the prestige that you have powerful enough for you to be meek? I want to give you a principle. I'm not really sure that it is a principle, but when I was praying through this and God gave it to me, I thought, I understand the words, but I'm not really sure I understand what it means to live this way or to even believe this, but it's true. Here you go. We'll lay our crowns at his feet, that is Jesus' feet, because he first laid his crown at ours. You understand that? In the end, we're told we'll cast our crowns before him. All of our honor and all of our glory will fall down on our faces at his feet and throw them forward at the throne room at the feet of King Jesus. Do you understand the reason why we'll do that? Is because Jesus in the incarnation, and particularly right here washing feet, put his crown at ours. He did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, nor the crown, nor the seat in heaven. But he set those things aside and came and humbled himself. Want to know what godly power looks like? Godly power is meekness. It's power under control. It's power under God's control. Are you meek? Christ was. He was so meek that he stripped off his shirt like a guy at the beach, and he couldn't wait to get to the dirty feet. Several years ago, 23 years ago, I had a job before seminary at Prudential Insurance, and the year I got hired, the reason they gave me the job and a whole bunch of others was because Prudential was a mutual company. They were a privately held company, and they wanted to become a publicly held company, and they knew they needed a lot of work to get there. And what that means is that they kept their wealth to themselves and those that had policies that were invested, that owned life insurance policies, and they decided they wanted to, technical word, divest themselves. They called it the Prudential Divestiture, and they hired on like 400 people in Jacksonville, and I was one of those people. And what they decided to do was become a publicly traded company and allow access to Prudential as a company to a larger group of people. And we were there for that. And I happened to have bought a Prudential life insurance before the divestiture. So after the divestiture was over, I got a check in the mail for like $1,000. I couldn't believe it. It was Prudential emptying out their treasury and giving it to all of us. I thought that was pretty cool. Do you want to know what John 13 is about? You want to know what Philippians 2, 5-9 is about? It's about Jesus divesting himself into us, so that we could be vested into him. Divesting himself of all that is good into us. His righteousness imputed into us. But then getting that righteousness back. And us being vested in him as children of God who were once children of wrath. So we'll lay our crowns at his feet because he laid his at ours. Because Jesus has a loving soul and gives loving service. But thirdly and finally, Jesus' loving sign. Look at verse 10. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not every one of you." This is set with Peter's protest. Peter says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Again, a time which I wish we had it on audio, or we could go back there and see what the emphasis was. Was he emphasizing the Lord half of that statement? "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Or is it, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Emphasis means a lot. Peter's finger is always on the pulse of what the other disciples are thinking, and he often gives voice to them, and he must have needed to take his foot out of his mouth so Jesus could wash it, as he often did. But he said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Emphasis. Was it something like, "I can't believe you think my feet need to be washed"? Was it pride? Or was it humility, like John the Baptist, who, when Jesus came to him for a bath, for a baptism, he said, "Lord, not me. Don't ask me to baptize you. It should be you that baptizes me." All of that, he must increase and I must decrease. Recognition of the Lamb of God, recognizing that he was there to cleanse John of his sins, not the other way around. By the way, do you know why John the Baptist got in so much trouble with Herod and with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees and with everybody else? It's because John showed up at a time when they felt very self-righteous and very self-confident, and he told the most righteous people in the place, "You're so dirty, and Messiah's here. Before he sees you, you need to take a bath." That is not the way to win friends and influence people, John. Jesus recognizes something, and he comforts them, I think, them and us, with this oft-cited expression of Jesus, "You're not going to understand this now. You will understand this after." Not now, but after. Well, after what, Jesus? After the full act of redemption is complete, the death, burial, resurrection, the giving of the Spirit, then you'll understand it. When John wrote it, he understood it. But when Jesus washed his feet, he didn't understand it. Which is a hard thing to swallow if you're reformed, theologically trained, love to, you know, unknot the Gordian knots of God's mystery theologically and think you understand everything. It's a hard pill to swallow that what God's doing in your life at any particular time, you might not understand it for 5 or 10 more years, but it's okay. It doesn't mean he's not still going to do it. God's not limited by my lack of understanding. He does what he does. Jesus does something to him and says, "Hey, you don't know what I'm doing right now. Just let me do it. John, to fulfill all righteousness. Is that good enough with you? For the glory of God. Is that good enough for you? Is that good enough reason? How about because I just told you so? Okay, Jesus, I'll do whatever you ask." I would have loved to have seen the look on Peter's face when he said that to him. "Peter, there's so many things you don't understand, but you'll understand it later. After redemption is completed and it is finished and I'm sending into heaven and the Spirit comes, something will happen." And I want you to notice here, to return back to this idea of signs. This is sign language. I'm going to do something the depth of which you're not going to be able to plumb right now. Does this sound like good parenting or what? There's a whole lot of things you need to know. I'm going to tell you some things like don't talk to strangers. I'm not going to explain all the reasons why you shouldn't. I'm going to tell you things like don't get in a strange car, don't go in a strange house, don't go on the internet when nobody's looking when you're 6 years old, even though you know how to use computers better than your father does, because of reasons I can't explain right now. You don't understand why the stove will burn your hand off if you stick it up there. Just don't do it. I wonder sometimes how much we really understand it all that we'll understand later. But this is sign language. It's like a flash lighting up a very dark night. Jesus comes to the world. He gives signs, wonders, and miracles. And if you've ever been in Florida at nighttime and stood out there in the dark when the whole sky is clouded over and suddenly lightning flashes and you see everything for a brief second, that's what Jesus was doing. But he was pointing at something else. The lightning flashed But it didn't flash just across the sky. It flashed toward a very definite and particular thing, and in a very particular way, toward a coming dawn that will dissolve symbol into substance. And understanding comes, and they can see the full picture, and they stand back and wonder and say, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable, how unscrutable are His ways, says the guy with three PhDs. Jesus answers Peter's objection not with just, you'll understand later, but He tells him something he can't understand in verse 8. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Share is the substance. Flash of light pointing to a substance. Just like we have symbols in this church in bread and wine, we understand these are symbols, but they're united to a substance. They're pointing at a substance. And that substance is Christ. If I don't wash you, you have no share with me. And of course, Peter in his enthusiasm, well, then wash all of me, my hands and my head and all of me. Jesus alludes to something here that I'm not sure we understand because of culture, that in their culture, in their time, a man would take a bath, wash himself just like we would, but then put on all of these robes and cover himself up. And then he may go outside after he takes a bath with his sandals on and maybe walk to his neighbor's house or go outside to get eggs for dinner. And when he comes back inside, he's clean, but his feet are dirty. And he needs to wash his feet again. Jesus is talking about two things here, theologically important things. He's talking about justification, but he's also talking about something else, not necessarily sanctification, but a piece of it. He's talking about justification and redemption, and he's talking about the need for him to be the one that cleans us, that we need him to do this work for us. The disciples couldn't do this for each other at that table, either because of pride or unwillingness or unrecognizably, they couldn't do it. But on a spiritual plane, we can't be washed by our friends and our family. We can't be washed by ourselves. We can be bathed and clean and sanctified and set apart, but there's a daily need. There's an ongoing need for Christ to wash us and make us a part of him. He's talking about these two aspects of our redemption, that he is washing us clean and justifying us, but he's also breaking the power of sin over us. The indwelling sin, where we're saint and yet still sinner, the idea that Satan's power over us is going to be broken, it's going to be broken by Christ. Rock of ages, cleft from me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be for sin. The double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. If Jesus doesn't cleanse us from the power, if he doesn't deliver us from the power of sin and Satan, then this over here gets undone. He does both in the redemption. He cleanses us from our guilt, and he delivers us from sin's power. This is what sanctification means. To be set apart and holy unto God means he's the one that set us apart. He's the one that cleans us. He's the one that justifies us and says, not guilty. But he's also the one that says, Satan, your back's now broken. Get your hands off mine. I love this one. You don't touch. That's the portion. But Jesus goes a little bit further in verse 10. The one who has bathed is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. I believe there was a great question in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago about why doesn't the church practice foot washing sacramentally. Let me just tell you, that's a great question, but that foot washing is a sign, and I believe that that sign points to something else, and all that baptism is subsumes and takes into itself what Jesus is talking about here in foot washing. Let me give you a few of the details. Baptism. Jesus' sign is applied prior to the recipient's understanding. They didn't understand it yet. I was thinking the other day, did the disciples ever get baptized? Just think about that. Jesus' sign was applied before the recipient's understanding in verse 7. If this is pointing to baptism, and I believe it is, Jesus' sign was applied to all of them sitting at the table, including Judas, all 12, but it was only effectual for 11. That's what he's saying. You're clean, but not every one of you. I washed your feet. You've heard the word. I've washed you in the word, but not every one of you. One of you is still dirty. Applied to all, but effectual for only 11. This baptism, or this proto-baptistic type sign that Jesus is using, this foot washing, is not baptism, but it points to it, and it's assumed by baptism. This is a temporary sign that points to a permanent sign. It's a little sign that points to a big sign. We don't see this being practiced after this occasion by the church on a regular basis. Not like this. We don't see in Acts chapter 2 when it describes to us in 42 through 47 all the things the new church was doing, endowed by the Holy Spirit, the understanding church who got it, who finally got it. Scales were ripped off their eyes, even the disciples, and they got the stuff and taught the stuff. And people came and sat at their feet, and we're told that they did a couple things that the disciples, the apostles, people sat at their feet to hear their teaching, but also the daily fellowship and the breaking of bread. The communion. People were compelled to be baptized. They came into the church at Acts chapter 2. But then we're not told anything else. But I think it's because whatever Jesus was pointing to with foot washing, this idea that it's me that sanctifies you, it's me that washes you, is taken into baptism. And it's Jesus who's the Lord of our baptism. It's very selective. That's why I use the word pick. The one who has bathed is completely clean. You are clean, but not every one of you. It's Jesus that selects the ones that he bathes. It's Jesus that does the bathing. We receive the bath. You ever try to clean something really nasty? Jesus has. In a very crude and excuse it for being so way, the cross was God's toilet brush with which he cleaned the sewer of the elect and made us forever clean. He took us from gross and made us glorious. The story is told, a classic sermon illustration of Tsar Nicholas I of Russia, who often dressed in the sort of normal uniform of a Russian officer soldier. And he would go to various places and walk in as just a normal common guy so that no one would be the wiser, and he would see life as it really was amongst his soldiers. He had a friend whose son was very important and beloved. And so Nicholas appointed this son of a close friend to be sort of the chief financial officer and soldier over a regiment of soldiers and a particular army of his, which was in a border fortress very far away from Nicholas. This young man was given responsibility probably before he was ready for it, and being so far away from the central government and away from Nicholas' prying eyes, this young man began to gamble with his own money. He lost so much of his own money, he began to dip into the treasury that he was charged with. He was actually charged with paying all of the soldiers that were at that fortress. And he began to gamble government funds and lose them. Then he received word that he was to be inspected. And he went into a severe, severe depression, became very morose. And he knew that the time was short, and he sat down with his books on the night before he was to be examined, and he opened them up, the ledgers, sat down at his desk, poured himself a tall drink, and took out his pistol and laid it down next to the ledger. And after he had accounted for all that he had lost, he wrote a large note at the bottom of the ledger, "So great a debt, who can pay?" He had determined that at midnight he would solve his problems the only way he knew, by taking his life. But in his grief,
and in his exhaustion, he fell asleep over the ledger and the pen fell out of his hand. Nicholas, who was known to impersonate a common soldier, came into the camp that night. And as he walked around, he could see the light coming from underneath the door of this young man's office. And he thought, I'll surprise him. I'll walk in. And he quietly opened the door and saw the young man asleep and thought to wake him, but then saw his note and saw the ledger and saw all that he had done with Nicholas' money. And so he decided to answer the question. And he wrote one word underneath, "So great a debt, who can pay?" In the wee hours of the morning, this young soldier woke up, startled, looked down at his note and his pistol that lay beside it, and thought to pick up the pistol and do the work that he had decided to do. But then he saw that one word written under his statement. It was a signature. It was the answer. It was salvation. So great a debt, who could pay? Nicholas. The boy took the page out of the ledger and went and matched it up to all of the letters that he had received with the authorized signature of Nicholas, the Tsar of Russia. And he held it in his hand and he began to feel hope for the first time. A few hours later, a messenger arrived from Nicholas carrying with him the full payment of the debt of this young man. Nicholas divested the royal treasury to wash the feet of a guilty son. Has Jesus washed you? Has he washed you clean? Let's pray.